You are in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, if you would turn again to chapter 9, and once more taking up our reading at verse 15. Now we have a fair scope of verses that I want us to look at this evening, because they do all hang together really, and I think it'll be more profitable if we endeavor to look at them in their vital connection. That is then from especially verse 24, beginning with verse 23, but right down into the last verse of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, once again, you remember, breaking into this particular line of thought of the apostle by the Holy Spirit. We begin to read then. And for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the books and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the sanctuary. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word once again to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, we looked at that illustration that the Lord's apostle gives us in verse 16 and verse 17 of this present chapter. And then we went on to look at that irrefutable statement that he makes in the 22nd verse, where he says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. The illustration, you remember, comes in the light of what he has just been saying in verse 15, that there is an eternal inheritance that is provided and belongs to all the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior. And it's in that verse, of course, that he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as being the mediator of the new covenant, or mediator of the New Testament, as we have it in that verse. And of course, in this particular part of the epistle, as we've been seeing over many weeks now, it is the whole business of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the Old Covenant the Lord's apostle has taken up to deal with under the Holy Spirit of God. The Old Covenant, once again, you remember, simply all of those arrangements, those agreements that God made with the Old Testament nation of Israel during all that period of time, when he had chosen out that people to be his people and to be his nation on the face of this earth of ours. And then when the Word of God speaks about the new covenant, it's speaking about nothing other than the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel which Christ would come into this world to accomplish so that there would be a new Israel of God. All those who would believe in His name out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, as the book of the Revelation speaks about the church in that eternal and final day. Now, the great purpose, you remember, of Paul in taking up this business of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is simply to show the superiority, the excellence, the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this he does on the one hand by comparing it with the things of the Old Covenant, but on the other hand, by contrasting it with all of those things that had gone before. And this he does especially with regards to three areas of Old Testament Israel's religious life. They were the sanctuary, you remember, the services, and the sacrifices. Old Israel had a sanctuary. She had a place, a meeting place with the Lord her God, a place where God promised to meet with that people and show himself to be their God and they to be his people. That was, first of all, the tabernacle that he told them to make in the wilderness, which passed into the temple that was then raised up at the hands of Solomon in the city of Jerusalem. Old Israel had many, many religious services, religious ceremonies and ordinances and so forth, especially the great Day of Atonement, that day once in the year when God undertook to deal with the national sins of that people that he had chosen out to be his people. And of course, old Israel had many, many sacrifices all bound up with those services of old that were carried out within the precincts of that sanctuary, of that tabernacle that God had given to them. Very simply then, what the Lord's apostle wants to press home to these Christians that he's writing to and us all is this: the fullness of all that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior. Just as Old Testament Israel under the Old Covenant arrangement had a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices, in all the fullness we have all of those things in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is our sanctuary. Christ is the one through whom we meet with God, by whom we meet with God. Christ is the one who fulfills all the services necessary to bring us to God. He is the one who is, in that sense, our great Day of Atonement. And Christ, of course, fulfills all of these things because he is our sacrifice, the one sacrifice necessary to perform and bring all of the blessings to our never-dying souls. And so as you begin then, in that verse 15, that we began with once again this evening, it's the business of the new services in contrast to the old services that the Lord's apostle takes up to deal with. In the first set of verses, verse 2 to verse 5, it is especially or essentially the old sanctuary and the new sanctuary. In verse 6 to verse 14, it is essentially the old services and the new services. And now, as I say, beginning in verse 15 and right down into chapter 10, it is the new sacrifices in contrast to the old. Let me remind you very quickly then. You remember in that verse 15 that the Lord's apostle does refer to our Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator is one who stands between two parties in a transaction or in an agreement or in an arrangement. And in the gospel, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the one who brings all the blessings and the benefits of those arrangements and those agreements to us. However, what the Lord's apostle is at pains for us to grasp fully is that Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, he says, by means of death. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter, of course, to point out that the death that he died was no ordinary death, but a sacrificial death. Christ is the sacrifice of the new covenant which is made to bring us unto the Lord our God. And for this cause, he says, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, and as I say, what he goes on to say then is to make it very, very clear that Christ didn't die an ordinary death, didn't die a martyr death on the cross, didn't die an exemplary death to teach us how to die. Christ came to make a sacrificial death, and he did it in order to grant us redemption from our sins and a blessed inheritance in glory forever and evermore. That's the gist of that verse. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so having, you see, if you like, humanly speaking, having had that thought of our inheritance sparked off in his heart and his soul, then the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, draws that lovely illustration of how we come into that inheritance. Just to drive it home, you see, how do beneficiaries in a will come into the benefits of the will? Only, he says, through the death of the benefactor, only through the death of the testator. A will is never in force until the testator, the man who draws up the will, until he dies. And if ever we have any inheritance in heaven, my friends, as we saw last time, it is because Christ has died. But of course, Christ soars way beyond this illustration, as he does every illustration of the Word of God, because he's not only the testator of his own will, he is the executor of it, because he ever lives so that it's seen to that all the beneficiaries of the will receive all the benefits of the will that he has granted to them. He died once and is alive forevermore. But again, you see, so that there might be no mistaking the type of death that he died, because any kind of death will bring a will into force. Now he goes on to say, no, but this death of our testator wasn't only the death of a testator, it was the death of a sacrifice in connection with our sins. And so immediately then he goes on in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and so on. And just as it was in the Old Testament, there had to be the bloodletting of the sacrifice, so in the New. And then that irrefutable statement, without shedding of blood is no remission. Unless Christ makes a sacrifice for our sins, there is no remission for our sins. And the way we appropriate that to our souls, as the apostle says in another epistle, it is by faith in that blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, we come into all the benefits and all the blessings of the gospel to our souls. Well then, this evening, as I say, wanting to gather in really the gist of what's contained in the verses that remain, just something of the greatness, the superiority, the uniqueness of that sacrifice which Christ has made for the sins of all his people forevermore. And we can do that, in fact, I believe, by looking at one word that occurs three times in the course of those verses. It's the word appear, in fact. Very, just to run you through them. In verse 24, we read about Christ now appearing. And then in verse 26, we read about him once appearing. And then in verse 28, we read about him yet appearing. He once appeared, it says. He now appears, it says. He shall yet appear. And in the context of the whole thing, which is the context of Christ's sacrifice for us, in fact, my friends, it all spells out the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So that's where we're going tonight. Let's just begin by clearing up those words of verse 23. And having spoken about the old sacrifices and so on, and without shedding of blood, no remission, then he says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, how does he call the sacrifice of Christ sacrifices? Why does he put it in the plural? Well, it would seem very simply because there were many, many sacrifices in the old covenant that God gave Israel, and they all served different purposes. But you see, the sacrifice of Christ serves all the purposes of blessing to the people of God. So in that sense, he embraces all the old sacrifices in the sacrifice of himself. Paul is insistent that it is one sacrifice. But in the one sacrifice of Christ, then we have all the benefits and the blessings shadowed forth in the many sacrifices of the old covenant people. And then when he speaks about the heavenly things themselves being purified, what does he mean by that? Well, probably he means very simply all those benefits and blessings that we have from the Lord our God. You see, you can't purify things in heaven because they're pure already. But you recall when he's speaking about how the old covenant came into being, he says, in fact, the old covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of the blood of sacrifices. So the heavenly things, the reality of the shadow, those were the figures. We have the true, and just as the figures were consecrated, dedicated, inaugurated by the shedding of blood, it is by the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice of Christ that all the benefits of the new covenant are brought to us. All the heavenly things, all the blessings of eternity, and all the evermore things to our hearts and our souls, all of that is brought to us through the better sacrifice of Christ the Savior. And then there is one way, my friends, you would say, especially, that the sacrifice of Christ is seen to be better, or one way that sums up the better nature of the sacrifice, and it's this, you see, that the sacrifice that Christ made of himself on the cross at Calvary for our sins was but once and final. If there is one thing that sums up the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, other than the one who was the sacrifice, of course, it is the fact that that sacrifice has been made once for all. And it's that once for all appearing, you see, that the Lord's apostle brings us to, at least in the course of things, as he spells out the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 23 again. Was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's the blood of those old sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a statement of absolute finality, you see. With regards to those sacrifices, he says, they were multitudinous. They were many. They were daily. They were weekly. They were yearly. Sacrifice after sacrifice offered often, he says, but Christ once at the end of the age, that old age, once then Christ appeared in the fullness of time to make the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Isn't that a glorious thought, my friends? That what Christ came into the world to do, he has done. And what he has done will suffice for all the people of God until the world shall be no more. And the Lord's apostle wants those Hebrews to grasp with all their hearts and souls what Christ has accomplished. Christ has accomplished once and forever. You remember the dangerous drifting, that there were some of them that were being fascinated by the things of the old temple that still remained. And because of the heat and burden of the day, there was a possibility that some would lurch back in that direction. No, he says, above all things, see this, that in the new covenant, you've got all the fullness of that. And when it comes to our sacrifice, that's not a daily affair. That is something that Christ has made of himself once and forever. Never to be repeated again is the sacrifice that Christ has made of himself upon the cross. Now, just to grasp that, my friend, if you're unconverted tonight, you see, all that is required to bring a person acceptably to God is to be found in Jesus Christ the Savior. You can look in the mirror of your own behavior or your own endeavors from now to doomsday and end up the victim of doomsday. If you want to see your salvation, you will see it in what Christ has done in making remission for the sins of all who would believe in his name, and making such a remission that it only had to be made the once, and it stands forever and ever. Never be done again. And you see, as the Lord's apostle draws out the whole substance as against the shadow there, again, really, it's the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, although it only came once a year, there were the sacrifices that were made at the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. And of course, the high priest went into the presence of God, symbolic in the old tabernacle, holiest of holies. Now, he's speaking, in fact, about both those things. As we'll see in a moment, Christ now appears in the presence of God for us. But that's not what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about how Christ, in order to appear in the presence of God for us, first of all, had to appear at the brazen altar of the cross, you see. Unless the high priest went first to the brazen altar and made the sacrifice, he could never approach into the presence of God on the behalf of the nation of Israel. And Christ, of course, nothing could keep Christ out of heaven. But for Christ to represent us before God and appear in the presence of God for us now, must first appear on the face of this earth at the brazen altar of the cross. And there he came, and he made the one sacrifice of himself forever. He did it once, never has to be done again. And all the joyful solemnity, you see, that's bound up in that kind of thing. Don't you find many mixtures in the gospel? Those things, my friends, in a sense, which strike our hearts and tell us that we're sinners, and yet at the same time lift our hearts with the knowledge that we're saved sinners, if we're saved sinners. And you see, all the solemn thought, all bound up in the purpose of Christ coming into this world of ours. No, the misconceptions that people have with regards to that. I love the doctrine of the incarnation. There's a sense in which there's no other doctrine quite like it. But how it's been all misconstrued. And people have this visual picture of Christ only ever, never becoming anything else, as just a baby cradled in Mary's arms. But my friends, Christ was born to be a sacrifice. Christ was born to go to the altar on Golgotha's hill. Christ was born to die. And I believe there's good reason for it. Those certain shepherds that the angels appeared to that night and told them that unto them was born the Savior, they weren't ordinary shepherds, it would appear. They were shepherds that kept those flocks just outside Bethlehem, which was called the place of the tower, which was, it would seem, where the lambs for the offerings were reared up. Now, if that's the case, how appropriate, whether it is the case or not. When Christ came into the world, my friends, he came into the world to be the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And surely, at that point where Christ had first gone up to one of the three feasts, Feast of the Passover, in the nation of Israel, and had said that he must be about his Father's business, you remember, from that point onward, because now he'd reached young manhood, he would go to at least that one feast of the Passover every year, every year. And think of it, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, every year, stood in the courts of the temple, saw all the blood of all the sacrifices being shed and running down those drains, and he knew that he had come to shed his blood. Once he was born for that purpose. Christ was born a Savior, but he was born a Savior who would be a Savior through the sacrifice of himself. It was when the time had come, you see, at the end of the age. That doesn't mean the age, the end of that old age. Now coming into the gospel age, then at God's precise time, the one that he had spoken about then appeared on the face of the earth. Some recognized him, of course. Dear old Simeon, you remember, whom the Lord had promised he would not depart until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he took him up in his arms and said, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation." But he was able to speak that this one was set for the rising and falling again of many in Jerusalem, many in Israel. But you see, very simply, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ came then to do once, at one point in the history of this world, that which was necessary to bring salvation to all his people forever and evermore. And when you think of that, take it to your heart and hug it to your heart. Think of the enormous merit of the blood of Christ. Think of all the old sacrifices. Think of the gallons and gallons and gallons of blood that were shed. And says the word of God, they could never take away sin. And yet the blood from the veins of the only begotten Son of God washes away all the sins of all his people forever and evermore. Every sin of every saint is under the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. Is yours, my friend. Is yours. If your sin isn't borne by Christ and covered by the blood of Christ, you'll bear that sin throughout all eternity. That's the rules of the gospel. If we believe, we shall be saved. If we believe not, we shall be damned. And all of those lambs that were slain, my friends, over and over and over again, until there came the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Now, I want to speak about something controversial for a minute or two. I trust I don't do this very often. But because of the nature of the verses, very pinpointing kind of verse, I want to speak a wee bit about the blasphemy of the Mass of the Church of Rome, and especially in connection with a current issue that's before us. Now, please bear with me for this time. Maybe I'll do the current issue first of all, and it's this, my friends. It's the involvement of evangelical and reformed called Christians in the Billy Graham crusade. I'm amazed at this. Absolutely amazed. For these reasons. Because Dr. Billy Graham, whatever he might have been in the past, without entering into any of that, he has given a full embrace, full acknowledgement, full credence to the Church of Rome, to the Church, to its gospel, to its head, the Pope. Now, that's irrefutable. You just can't get away from that. In his crusades, he now very simply sends people back into the Church of Rome. If anybody's been saved or made a profession, we should say, then they're simply sent back to the Church of Rome. He received some years ago a doctorate from Belmont College, where they train priests in the United States. And when he received that honorary doctorate, he said this. He says, "The gospel that founded this college is the same gospel which I preach today." And what kind of a gospel is that? And then with regards to the Pope, well, he said, the Pope, probably the greatest moral leader today, in fact, one of the great evangelists of our day. Remember the Pope, my friends. And of course, people say, well, Church of Rome has all changed today. It's an amazing thing that this present Pope has canonized, made more saints than all the other popes put together. Hasn't changed, my friends. And this is the man who calls himself the Vicar of Christ on earth. Some of the titles that the Pope takes on himself is the Good Shepherd, the Way, the Door, the Life. You see, he anathematizes anybody that doesn't believe in purgatory and scoffs at the idea that we can go to God for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, that's Rome. That's the Pope of Rome, the Church of Rome, the Gospel of Rome. Billy Graham is the leader in the whole ecumenical setup today. And yet, there are men and women professedly evangelical, professedly reformed, but that's an as elastic word as any other today. And they are totally caught up in all of this Billy Graham effort. Right, now that's the current issue. Now, where does Rome really come to its height? Well, Rome comes to its height in the Mass. And as I say, the only reason I'm mentioning this, you know I don't take up people or personalities like that, nor these particular issues, but you see, you can't really read these particular concepts in Hebrews about this once-forever salvation sacrifice that Christ has made unless you do, in fact, reflect on the Mass of Rome. Now, that's the system we're talking about. And as far as Protestantism's concerned, well, that means about as much as flying in the air anyway. But what is the Mass? The Mass is Rome's version, in fact, of the Lord's table. Now, it's so unrecognizable that people possibly don't realize that, but it is. It's their Lord's Supper. It's their communion. And in the Mass, it says what happens is this, that there is, now I'm quoting from the Catholic Catechism, there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. Now, that's what's happening in the Mass. This Mass of this church over which Rome is the Pope, and so many evangelicals are involved in that way in it. So it's not a remembering of the death of the Lord until he comes again. It is a sacrifice offered for sin. Now, how is that done? Well, first of all, the Catechism says it is by the priest changing the bread and the wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again from the Catechism, in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, it says there are truly, really, and substantially, in actual substance, the body, blood, together with the soul and divinity of Christ. This is called transubstantiation. It means changing one substance into another. In this case, the substance of bread and wine into the substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, actually into that. And then the most horrific part of all, my friends, of the doctrine of the Mass is that this Roman priest, having now changed that bread and wine into Christ, then kills Christ on the altar. Now again, the Catechism. This tremendous mystery, it says, wherein that life-giving victim by which we were reconciled unto God, that's Christ, is daily immolated on the altar by the priest. Immolated means killed. Killed as a victim. So you've got this blaspheming rascal taking a bit of bread and some wine and pronouncing some hocus-pocus under it and saying, I have now changed this into Christ, and having now changed it into Christ, I'm going to kill him as a sacrifice for your sin, for the sin of the living and the dead. And Reformed Christians are saying, Amen! Where are we going, my friends? Where are we going? And if anybody denies it, there is a ninefold anathema pronounced on that person. Let that person be accursed, it says, who denies this blessed doctrine of the Mass nine times over. Have you got that? Now, what's the Word of God say? Does it say then repeatedly, every day, when the priest in Rome does that kind of thing on the altar, in that chapel, in that church, that Christ is being sacrificed over and over? The Word of God doesn't say that. It says he once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he was once offered to bear the sins of many. My friends, by the grace of God, you vindicate that blessed biblical truth in your heart and your soul. And by the grace of God, hold firm to those things which are meant to be to the comfort of our souls forever and evermore. All the blessedness of that truth. Any wonder it's attacked by the old serpent, the devil? Because there is nothing surely more calculated to hearten the souls of the Lord's people than the knowledge that Christ has done all things necessary to bring us on to God forever and ever. That blood was once shed, Christ's blood, not the blood of others as in the Old Testament, but Christ's own blood, which he himself shed for our sins. You see, what we have to be thankful for is that our Lord Jesus Christ was so willing to do that tremendous thing. When those old priests in the nation of Israel went in year after year on the Day of Atonement, or when they shed out the blood of those sacrifices on the altar day after day, morning and evening. You see, it didn't cost them anything, did it? But when Christ came to make the one sacrifice of himself, that cost the sacrifice and cost all the suffering of Christ. Indeed, when it says in verse 26, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That's not the case, but the fact that he once suffered, Christ really suffered. Greatest of all the Old Testament titles for Christ, one of the greatest is when the prophet Isaiah calls him the suffering servant of Jehovah. And in that, really, you've got the whole of our soul's salvation. Christ is the servant on our behalf to God, to render unto God all the service that we could never render to God. He is our substitute in rendering unto God a perfect obedience, which we can never, never, ever render. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What does it mean when it refers to him as the suffering servant of Jehovah? Does that mean then that when he came into the world to render all the service, then he was maltreated and mistreated by men, and he suffered indeed in rendering that service? Well, that's part of the truth, but not the whole of it. And the whole of that suffering servant concept comes to its fullness in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says then that indeed he was the sacrifice. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Christ is the one who rendered all the perfect obedience to God as the servant on our behalf, but all the perfect sacrifice to God because he was the suffering servant on our behalf. But just take in just simply that one thing, that in the appearing of Christ once, he once appeared, my friends, to make the sacrifice. And he made it. Never, ever, ever again will Christ make the sacrifice of himself to deal with the sins of men and women. He has done that, and he will never, ever do it again. But then the sacrifice that he did make, although but once, has an ongoing benefit and blessing and effect, of course. And that's what he's speaking about in that verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, he says, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, he appeared once on the face of this earth at the brazen altar of the cross to make the sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. But now, he says, he appears in the presence of God in heaven itself on our behalf. And it's through the appearance of Christ in heaven now that all the benefits of that sacrifice that he has made once forever for our sins is poured out upon our heads. When the old high priest made the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, then on the basis of the sacrifice, he did go into the presence of God in the holiest of holies, representing the people, interceding for the people, bringing God's blessing upon the people, only on the grounds of the sacrifice. And on the grounds of the one sacrifice that Christ made when he appeared once on the face of this earth for that purpose, then we have all the blessings of his now appearing in the presence of God to minister the benefits of that sacrifice on our behalf. We've looked at that verse, you remember, before, having jumped ahead a wee bit, but it's that lovely thought, my friends, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And Christ does intercede, just how he actually does that, but I believe here it is simply speaking about the fact that Christ being in heaven is all the assured blessings to our souls forever and evermore. You see, he appears there. He's made manifest. He appears in the presence of his Father. Just how all of that takes place, we're not to be concerned with that, surely. The old high priest, when he went to appear in the presence of God for the children of Israel, he had the names of the tribes of the children of Israel inscribed upon the breastplate on his heart and upon the clasps on his shoulders, the place of power and the place of love, an everlasting memorial, says the Lord. And when Christ appears in the presence of our God, having made the sacrifice of himself at the cross, at the brazen altar, he goes into the presence of God with our names on the palms of his hands, which eternity will not erase. See, the old high priest, when he went in, even to that symbolic presence in the holiest of holies, he had to burn incense to create a cloud because he couldn't look on God or even that presence of God, nor God on him for that matter. But that word appear simply means manifest. And now he is manifest in the presence of God for us. Now surely, my friends, as Christ stood manifest in this world before the eyes of men, God manifest in the flesh, he now appears manifest in the presence of his Father for all his people forever and evermore. Because he has made one sacrifice of himself forever and forevermore. So may we take it to our hearts that this sacrifice that Christ has made is absolutely superior. All that the old high priest did, those things were glorious. This is the glory that excels. The old high priest made the sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, went into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. Our high priest makes a sacrifice of himself once at the cross, but now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And all the comforts of that, you remember dear old John Bunyan when he was having an awful lot of conflicts and assaults in his soul by the devil at one point, he says it was as though that God did address him from heaven on this wise, sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul, but behold, my son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and I will deal with thee as I am pleased with him. You see, my friends, he appears in the presence of God for us on all the merit of the blood of the sacrifice of himself which he has made, and there he is until he comes again. And that comes to then that final appearing when he will, of course, bring all the fullness of all those benefits and all those blessings to our souls. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He appeared once to make the sacrifice. He appears now to grant us the blessings of the sacrifice that we need. He shall appear in that eternal day to bring us into all the fullness of the sacrifice which he has offered on our behalf. Christ is coming again, my friend, my unconverted friend. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. Death isn't an accident. Death is an appointment. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's why, of course, Christ can only die once, you see, because he became a man to die for men. And he did that. But that rule holds firm. Once men are to die, and after that, the judgment. And that takes us into the realm of what the Word of God calls the second death. Eternal damnation and hell forevermore. And it is that death that is taken care of in the sacrifice of Christ the Savior. And when he comes again, he doesn't come as a sacrifice to make a sacrifice the second time. He comes, my friends, to bestow all the fullness of the blessings of the one sacrifice that he has made. You see, to come back to the Day of Atonement. The high priest went to the brazen altar. He made the sacrifice. He went into the presence of God in the holiest of holies on the behalf of the people to appear in the presence of God in that sense for the people. And then when he had called down all of those things from God for the people on the basis of the sacrifice, there came that point where the curtains of the tabernacle were drawn aside. And the high priest appeared with his hands upheld before all the people of Israel. And they were looking for that, you see. Unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time. Not with the sacrifice. He's made the sacrifice. Now he's coming out of the presence of God, you see, having made the sacrifice with all the benedictions of the blessings of God for all the people of God forever and evermore. That's the picture. That's the substance, the reality of all that was in the old covenant brought to its fullness in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Never was there a sacrifice like Christ. No, my friends, to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, that's a damning thing. Never was there a sacrifice like Christ made once. Never was there one that went into the presence of God on the basis of that sacrifice like Christ is now in the presence of God for us. Never will there be a day like that day when Christ comes forth in all his glory to bring all the blessings of eternal redemption to all his people. May the Lord bless our hearts and bless our souls. We do have a sanctuary. We do have services. We do have a sacrifice. Sacrifice that transcends all the sacrifices that ever were. And he's not finished, of course, with the sacrifice, because in the fullness of the gospel, all of that is found in the sacrifice of Christ. But for this time, just keep those three appearings clearly before your eyes. He appeared once for the purpose of making one sacrifice. It's been made There is no other sacrifice. There is nothing that you can offer to God or I can offer to God. The one sacrifice for sins has been made. It is simply to be embraced by faith, by the grace of God to our hearts. But on the strength of that powerful sacrifice, His powerful blood did once atone. Christ is now in the presence of God to bring us into glory forever and evermore. And when He appears the second time, not to make a sacrifice, cannot do that. He appears the second time, my friends, to bring us fully into all the blessings and benefits of that which He has procured. Remember from an earlier chapter that Paul says that our Lord Jesus Christ, He is a high priest, but again, superior to all the high priests, because the old high priest ever only went into the presence of God Himself. Nobody else ever went into the presence of God in the holy place in the tabernacle except the priest. But He says, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, He has gone into that within the veil as the forerunner. As the forerunner. You see, my friends, all Israel had to stand outside. But when Christ comes for His Israel, all Israel is going in to the presence of God forevermore, to the glory of God's name. Those things were glorious. But as a Christian, do hold on to the glory that excels and comfort and strengthen your heart.